This first paragraph of Romans chapter 8 is one of the most often cited and favorite passages of Scripture for those who want to who espouse the doctrine that the Holy Spirit of God personally indwells the Christian. And so we're going to give a considerable amount of attention to that dimension of it as we look through it. First thing I want to do, though, is see if I can make some noise. You notice that the word Spirit first appears in verse 2 of this text, and that it's been capitalized. That is an arbitrary decision on the part of the translators. In the original, either in the ancient manuscripts, all letters were capitals. And in fact, in the oldest forms, the uncials, there was actually no break between the words. I mean, every letter of every word, there was no space in between any of them. And so that would present a challenge in and of itself unless you were, attuned to the language. The other, the what we would call the cursive style that came later, was all lowercase. So in the original manuscripts, or even, I'll say original, I'm saying the ancient manuscripts, better phrase, there were no capital letters. There was no way of just looking at the word to tell whether or not it was a particular, in this case, a reference to God the Holy Spirit. The other thing that we need to be aware of is that, where have I got to go to get one? The occurrence of the definite article the. Okay. And we're going to be seeing that down through here quite frequently. Well, I know why they did it, but we have to be aware of it. There are many places in this passage where the definite article has been supplied by the translators. It's not in the original. And the reason they put it in there is because of English style, they, that is those that were translating, decided that it ought to be there to make better English reading. But that leads people astray. Because with the insertion of the definite article, it appears that the text is talking about the Spirit in the sense of God the Spirit, which may or may not be the case. So because of those nuances in English as compared to Greek, there has been no end of misunderstanding of this text. But on the other hand, it is a challenging text. Very challenging. The word that's translated Spirit is the Greek word pneuma. You would spell it English. English spelling would be P-N-E-U-M-A. And in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he cites 18 different or variable usages of the word pneuma. Now, you have to attenuate what Vine says with his theology, even though he is an oft-used linguist. His Expository of Dictionary of New Testament Words is a valuable resource. I highly recommend it with that caveat. He was a Calvinist. He lived in England in the late 19th and early 20th century. So his roots were Calvinistic, his theology was Calvinistic, and even though he attempted to be true to his scholarship, there are obvious places where his theology creeps into his scholarship. For example, if you read his little treatise on baptism, it jumps right out at you on the word baptizo. But I thought it was interesting whenever I looked in Vines to see what he said. He prefaces those 18 different usages of the word pneuma with a statement that says essentially this is approximately the number of differences, different usages of the word. He's not even definitive and dogmatic about how many. He just lists 18. I want to go through some of at least 13 of them just to show you. Because the assumption is, if we're not careful, when we see the word Spirit, and especially if we see it capitalized, we immediately think Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Okay. And that's wrong assumption. Okay. We're being sort of tricked into that with the capital letter. The other thing is that the word Spirit just simply means, well, either Holy Spirit, or it kind of means your mind or attitude. And, you know, we just assign maybe one or two, three or so usages to it, and then we forget about all the others. And that's a mistake, too. So we need to be familiar with the terminology in order to help us to appreciate the challenge of understanding this text. Oh, and by the way, in the first usage, originally the meaning of the word, just in a sort of generic, general way, was the word wind. The word wind is translated Spirit. And the Jehovah's Witnesses jump on that like a cat on a June bug. And because they deny the reality, they deny the being of the person of the Holy Spirit. And they say that's just like breath, wind. And that's the end of the story as far as they're concerned. Well, it can mean that. Okay. Secondly, it can mean a spirit being. Excuse me. I don't know why that. This is a fresh battery.
In John 4:24, God is spirit. God is a spiritual being. So when we read God is pneuma, God is spirit. It can mean the Holy Spirit, and often does, in Jesus' discourse with the apostles prior to his departure in John 14:15-16. He often refers to the Spirit. John 14:46, that he will send in my name, he's referring to the God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It can't mean man's spirit. That is our intangible part of us. Oftentimes the word soul and spirit are used synonymously. We're talking about our soul, we're talking about our spirit. And in the New Testament, the word anyway, is used in that sense. It can refer to just a group of people. 1 John chapter 4. Look at an example of this. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. This would be the people or groups of people that are teaching that which is contrary to the doctrine of Christ. In 1 John, of course, we're primarily dealing with Gnosticism. But when he says try the spirits, he's talking about people. And you put them to the test. You put their teaching to the test. And see whether it corresponds with what the apostles have taught, what God the Holy Spirit has revealed. And that way you put them on trial, or you test them, or you make the distinction between the ones that are teaching the truth and the ones that are not. So that's an example of entirely different views of the word new. It can refer to angels. Now Hebrews 1:7 is an example of that. And the angels say, who maketh his angels winds? Remember I said the root word oftentimes meant wind? Here we've got pneuma in the bull. Angels, winds. Angels are winds. So, again, there's a metaphorical use, but it still is a different application of use of the word. Evil spirits. Evil pneumas, if we want to give an English transliteration. Jesus encountered in Matthew chapter 8, Luke 9, many, many other places. So that's an entirely different group. It can be used figuratively, that is, the figure of speech is metonymy. Metonymy is when something is said about a particular cause with regard to the effect. The action of the spirit, okay, as described. Example would be filled with the Spirit. It could be like the apostles. We're going to see that in this chapter 8, too. Filled with the Spirit could just be the manifestation of the Spirit in the sense of a particular gift. The spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That manifestation of the Spirit is often a usage of that expression. It can refer to just an attitude. Meek and quiet spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, an example of that. So that's describing an attitude by this using the word human. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection, and he talks about a pneuma body, a spiritual body. So that's a unique usage of the term to apply to that state of the person after the resurrection. We don't know what that body can be like, other than the fact that John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that it's going to be like Jesus. But it's referred to as a spiritual. So, you've got about 11 or 12 there examples of the different usages of the word spirit. The same thing, similarly, the word flesh. About eight different usages. I'm not going to go through all of these. About roughly eight different usages of the word flesh. So, we have to be careful in making assumptions when it comes to the word we see. that's where a tremendous amount of error has resulted. So how in the world can you figure it out? It's not easy. The bottom line is you've got to examine the context as well as the text. But the context is the final term. Because it's not going to be the syntax, it's not going to be the capital letters, it's not going to be the definite article. It's got to be the context and other simpler, more straightforward passages of scripture that are dealing with the same subject, that is contextually, that we can go to, that we can extrapolate meaning from. Okay, we know this is what this over here says. So we understand that perfectly well. Now, let's take that which is known over here to that which we're questioning and trying to figure out, and thereby help us to understand the passage that we're wrestling with. And that's what we do with many difficult passages. In fact, that's the text is the best commentary on itself. You can find another passage that deals with the similar or same subject that is less complex than what that you're well down the road to unravel a particular text. Okay. I don't know if that helps or not, but we're going to go from here. Now, we talked about last week how this is the answer to the question that was posed in chapter 7. Who shall deliver me out of the bottomless body of death? From 24. And he says there's now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. So here we have a picture of a relationship to Christ. In Christ means in connection with Christ, connected to Him, spiritually speaking. Not in the sense of being inside of. And that's another image that a lot of people mistakenly assume, that in means like in the building or in the car or in the whatever, inside of, being locationally. Whereas 99, that's obviously a generalization. 99% of the time, in is a relational term. It is in connection with or in relationship to. So in relationship to Christ, we are in Christ. We are connected to Him whenever we're baptized into that relationship. Now, the way that this change has taken place is through what God did in Christ and our connecting ourselves to Him. And this is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The opposite of life is death, and that's the state of the person who is in sin, this wretched state that is a consequence of the violation of law, as Paul described in Romans 7. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. It is this death that is the result of an inability to keep the law, or keep the law perfectly, whether it's the law of Moses or the law of God. Amen. So, Christ, he said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, may be free. It is free from the bondage of sin, free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the sin and die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So, when you sin, which by definition is transgressing the law for John 3:4, when you sin, you die. So, what's the remedy for that? What is provided that is life in Christ. has a life that is spiritual in nature. And I'm persuaded that's the idea of the thought of the word spirit there. The law of the spirit of life. That is the law that affects spiritual life. Because the death is obviously spiritual death. So the reciprocal of spiritual death is spiritual life. And before we get through with this paragraph, he's going into great detail as to how that is accomplished through what we do in terms of our acceptance of what God has said we must do, and how that impacts not only our mind, but also our actions. Now, going back to the point about what the law couldn't do and what was accomplished in Christ, he elaborates on that in verse 3. But what the law, and I believe that's the law of Moses, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And that's what Paul described in Romans 7, 13 and following, how Satan used God's good law in order to accomplish the bad result that he wants. And that is to cause man to sin and separate himself from God and find himself in this wretched condition. So the law was never intended to exonerate man. The law of Moses was never given for that purpose. Galatians 3, Paul says it was given as a schoolmaster to bring us, that is, the Jew to Christ. It was given to point out the fact that, or identify sin, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3, 20. It made man aware, and I think, again, that goes with what Paul was saying in the last part of Romans 7, it made man aware that he needed something else. Because he was a transgressor of law, as much as he wanted to do otherwise, he violated God's law. And in so doing, separated himself from God, suffering the consequences of his spiritual death. So what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, man violated it, succumbing to the temptation of the flesh. Well, God, what did God do? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, Jesus came in flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, God said. Jesus came in a physical body. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he condemned sin. And he did it when he was here in the flesh. That is so that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, we mentioned this last week, the ordinance of the law. The requirement of the law in order to be just for us, you have to keep the law perfect. That's the ordinance of the law in order to be righteous. You can't be right with God on the basis of the law unless you keep it perfect. Because the first time you violate it, you're there, then you're a transgression. So, perhaps another way to express that is that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled, that is, in it. Commentary would be that you could be made righteous. You could become righteous. Who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, here again, we've got to point out that the translators assume the word Spirit already capitalized. And that is a pure assumption. I think I'll hold up and say something about that too. next few verses, because I believe they pinpoint what he means when he's talking about walking by the flesh versus walking by the Spirit. In fact, verse 5 starts out with that three-letter word, F-O-R, doesn't it? So we know that what he's fixing to say expounds on what he just said. So the proposition is stated in verse 4, and the explanation is in verse 5 and following. But let me throw in a couple of other texts at this point. They come into play a little bit later on also, but I think it might be good for us to get them before us at this point, and then we can kind of have them in our mind as we work our way down through here. And the first one is 1 Peter 1, chapter 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and following. Actually, we better start with verse 13, that's the beginning of the sentence. And it says, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind." So he's talking about a mindset and what you do that impacts your mind and the actions that are generated as a result of what's going on in your head. Be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I think I mentioned several weeks ago when we started in this section, going back to chapter 6, that he's addressing the issue in this latter portion of that 6, 7, and 8. He's addressing the matter of holy living, because the issue really came up in chapter 6 when he said, shall we continue in sin that Christ may abound? And the answer was, God forbid. Absolutely not. Which would be the antithesis of holy living. Living in sin would be the opposite of holy living. Now, holy living requires a determination of the mind, a conviction, and a commitment to a course of action. I make up my mind that this is what I'm going to do. It's a mindset. Wherefore, girding up the loins in your mind. 1 Peter 1, 13. Now, in order to avail ourselves of the state of righteousness that is available to us in Christ, in other words, the forgiveness of our sins so that we can be right with God, it goes all the way back to 1 and 17. The righteousness of God. In order to avail ourselves of that, we have got to be committed to living the way he wants us to live, which is the opposite of the way of sin, which he went in great detail on that in chapter 6. Now, the other thing, so holy living, okay, which is a result of learning of the Lord's your mind. Now, factor in one other passage on this issue. And that'd be 2 Peter chapter 1. Whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises. You know what? I better read verse 3. Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. Peter says, everything here that relates to God's will in the matter of life and godly living, life and godliness, life and godly living, is discovered or revealed through the knowledge that he or they, that is the apostles, have received through the knowledge and the cause. Remember, the information that the apostles communicated to mankind was from God, the Holy Spirit, inspired them. So that what? Okay, verse 4. Whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Would you think that the corruption that is in the world by lust could be related in any way to the sinful flesh that Paul has spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? Or the things of the flesh, or the fleshly mind? Well, we have escaped those, Peter said. We've escaped from those things, the corruption that's in the world by lust. We've escaped that. And in escaping it, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we just read from 1 Peter chapter 1 what the divine nature is. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, the way that we're holy is to gird up the loins of our mind and do what God says. When we do that, we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. That is, we escape the consequences of sin and the corruption and the wretched state of all. And so we have a picture here of two different mindsets, two different courses, if you please. One mindset is the spiritual mind. It says, I want to do what God says. I am interested, in fact, I am dedicated, I am committed to living that way, and not letting sin rule my life. I want to be right with God, and I know that that is available to me and accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so that is the course of my life. And so I've got to work on that all the time. And that is a mindset, that is an attitude, that is a disposition that enables me to be a partaker of the divine nature. In the sense that, thereby, I am holy, I am living as God would have me live, to the best of my ability. That's one side of it. The other side is the fleshly mind, that could care less about God, that pursues whatever the will of the man is, and, just barges down life road with that attitude, disposition, or mindset. Now, what God wants, of course, is for us to pursue the course of righteousness. Now, walking after the flesh, then. Go back to verse 4 of Romans chapter 8. Walking after the flesh is just the opposite of girding up the loins of your mind to be holy and pursuing the course that God has set for us. Again, it's that fleshly, worldly attitude. The flip side of that is a spiritual mind that pursues the will of God. And so walking after the Spirit, in that sense, is to be spiritually minded, as we discussed. believe verse 5 supports that. Here's what he says. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Fleshly minded people, as opposed to spiritually minded people, as opposed to those who want to do what God's will is, they just take care of themselves and their fleshly desires and pursuits. That's all. That's it. As far as they're concerned, that's what life's all about. But they that are after the Spirit, that is, who are interested in the spiritual side and in man's relationship to God and all that that entails, well, what are they? What are they about? Well, spiritual things. They that are after the Spirit might think of the Spirit. I don't think the Holy Spirit is referenced here. Now, indirectly, you could say that, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit would be able to work, the Word tells us what to do. But I don't really think that's Paul's emphasis in this part of the text. We're going to get to the Holy Spirit later on. My point of persuasion is that we would be much better off if we decapitalized the word Spirit. I think he's emphasizing the spiritually minded person versus the fleshly minded person in the course of life that he's choosing. Because he says in verse 6 again to again expand on what he just said in verse 5, for the mind of the flesh is death. The person who is fleshly minded, what? The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. That's where that chosen course of life will take you. It takes you right down a dead end street to death. On the other hand, again, you've got both sides of the coin picture here. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Spiritually, the person who focuses his life upon spiritual things, that is, per God's revelation again, he's pursuing a life that is opposite to spiritual death. You know, the mind of the flesh is death, the mind of the Spirit is life. Again, you've got death versus life, spiritually speaking. And of course, if you have life, you have peace with God. Now, the reason this is true, that is, the reason that the mind of the flesh is death is, verse 7, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. So, the first phrase of verse 7 answers or reinforces the first phrase of verse 6. Put those two together, you've got a complete thought. The mind and the flesh is, for the mind and the flesh is death, because the mind and the flesh is an enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. The person who is dead set on pursuing a fleshly course of life is not going to be subject to God. As long as that is his priority, his commitment, he cannot be subject to the law of God. Now, the Calvinist jumps on this and says, see, there is no way that a person who is in a physical body can subject himself to God, and of course, then they've got to bring in a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit to jump inside of him and change his mindset. But that's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the choice that a person takes and the consequence of that choice. And the consequence of a fleshly mind is death. And the reason is because he's opposed to what God's will is. He's not subjecting himself to the law of God. And as long as his mind is made up, he can't be subject to the law of God. He's got to change his mind before he's going to subject himself to the law of God. they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if he was talking about the physical body here, then that would mean that no person who's living and breathing in a physical body and had to please anybody I know could ever please God. And there again, you've got that Gnostic disposition of, the body's always bad, it can't do anything good. But you've got the Calvinistic twist on this, which says, because a man is born totally depraved, he just can't change his mind. There's got to be a miracle going on here. There's got to be a miracle, an intervening action on the part of God before that can ever be changed. And that's not possible either. Yeah, just think. Just look. As long as a person who is in the flesh, that is fleshly minded, and that is his mindset, he cannot please God. It's absolutely impossible. And it's a matter of choice. It has nothing to do with any inherited depravity or natural inclination of the physical body. It's quite popular for theologians to say and suggest, and this is an outgrowth of Calvinism, that the natural inclination of man is towards evil. If that's the case, I mean, just think about this. To me, this one point answers that. If that is the case, if our natural, from the day we come out of the womb until we die, if our natural inclination is toward evil, then whose fault is it for making us that way? God. And God is not evil. God is, there is no darkness in him, John said. And so, I deny that for the Gallican one. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7:29. Behold, I found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. God didn't make us evil. God didn't make us with an evil inclination. God made us with free will. And we can choose. And we can choose to go God's way, or we can choose to go Satan's way. And in this section of the Testament, I believe that those two ways are described as the way of the flesh versus the way of the Spirit. The mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit's a minded person, or the flesh is a minded person. Well, I think I'll close for a minute. Let y'all talk. Comments? Questions? Reputations? And when we get to verse 9 following, we're going to get into this. This is really the heart of the person indwelling that section in verse 9 and following. Rick, did you get a little?
Well, getting back to your last point, if God made man in his own image, that would not be the image of evil.
Jim?
In the middle of verse 3, says that God sent his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means all flesh is sinful.
That's what the Calvinists would like to say. But in light of context, as Paul has talked about in verse 7, in chapter 7, about how Satan used the body and the members of the body to accomplish those results, that is, the result of sin. He's only keeping it in the context of that, and also the verse 24, the body of death. Just probably the answer to the Gnosticism that said that Jesus didn't really, I mean, one branch of Gnosticism, that Jesus really did God the Word. In other words, deity really didn't inhabit a fleshly body, just a spirit. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says he partook of flesh and blood. So the fact that he came and he actually occupied a physical flesh and body, that Satan can use for sin. But he... fulfill the righteousness of the law and be tempted in all points as like as we are yet without sin, to show that that sin and the devil can be resisted while occupying a fleshly body that Satan otherwise uses to accomplish sin, that is, sinful flesh. So he's not teaching the inherent sinfulness of flesh. That's all we're talking about.
It's just really part of Ecclesiastics. This is one upright man, but people have sought their own.
Men sought out their own devices.
Right.
Yeah. But again, the man, the charge. That's a Ecclesiastes. Okay. So we will chew on that some more next week.